May Christ, who shone as God in his Epiphany, shine into our hearts as well and shine through us to the world around us. Amen. We're meditating on the Gospel of John as we work through it. There's actually a note about the Wartburg project that I've told you about. I'll say a little bit more at the end of the service about that, but that's in the Together Wells connection there. And this is my part of that, that I'm privileged to translate the Gospel of John. So this past week to work through the Greek on that and compare as many translations as possible and hopefully pick the best from all of them. This John chapter 2 is the focus of our worship this morning in the two parts listed for you in the worship folder. John 2 beginning at verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is that to me and you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do it." 6 stone water jars were standing there for ceremonial washing, cleansing of the Jews, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus told them, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the guests have had too much, then the cheaper wine. You saved the best for last." This beginning of miraculous signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Then he went down to Capernaum with his mother, brothers, and disciples. They stayed there a few days. The Jewish Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found sellers of cattle, sheep, and pigeons, along with money changers sitting there. He made a whip of cords and drove everyone out of the temple, sheep and oxen too. The money changers' coins he dumped out, and their tables he toppled. To those selling pigeons, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop making my Father's house into an auction house." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews countered, "What miraculous sign will you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "It took 46 years for this temple to be built," said the Jews, "and you will raise it up in 3 days?" He was speaking about the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said. So they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus spoke. While he was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miraculous signs he was doing. But Jesus personally would not entrust himself to them because he fully understood all of them. He had no need for any testimony about people, for he knew very well what they were like. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. Seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, our shining Epiphany light, dear fellow disciples of the Lord, it's that time of year again, and everybody's talking about it, so I guess we probably should too. Do you think Jesus would accept an invitation to the Super Bowl? I mean, halftime entertainment. You know, some questions like that that you ask are absolutely ridiculous, and we really don't have time for stupid questions. But this one, I'd like you to just consider because I think it helps us explore why Jesus did what he did and how he did it. If you compare our Lord Jesus at the center stage of history, all the countdown BC years before Christ, and every year since then, the year of our Lord, the Anno Domini, the AD. He's right there, front and center in front of everybody. How will he react when he's in the spotlight? How will he shine forth as God in his epiphany? What is the difference between Super Bowl entertainers and the super rabbi from Nazareth? Two words: authority and attitude. You watch Jesus, the first part of this text from John chapter 2, and he will do something spectacular in the most spectacular way, which at the same time reveals his glory while hiding his glory. His attitude is humble as he brings glory to God. And authority, the second half of John chapter 2, you see his authority, but he's not asserting himself for himself. He's asserting himself as God for your sake and mine, so that we don't get stuck in the world's entertainment and all our minds and hearts wrapped up in those things, which in and of themselves may not be bad, but that we may be focused on the one thing needful. At the center of history, the Christ of God, what you and I and everyone need, Jesus shines as God. First of all, over wine. It's the third day since Jesus had astounded Nathanael at the end of chapter 1, where he says, "I knew you while you were still sitting under the fig tree." And Nathanael is so amazed, he realizes Jesus hadn't met him, but still knows him. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "You're impressed? You will see greater things than these. You will see the stairway to heaven." Remember that? The angels of God going up and coming down on the stairway to heaven, which is none other than Jesus himself. And in the same Gospel of John chapter 14, he will say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now we are on those stair treads. The stairway to heaven. The farther you climb up into the details of Jesus' epiphany, the closer you are to the bright lights and the glory of God, the shining face of our Father in heaven, who loves us with an everlasting love. You climb that stairway, the stairway to heaven, which is Jesus Christ. On the third day, he's at a wedding. We don't know who the couple was. I'm convinced that the Lord does this on purpose so that we can all relate, but it must have been a couple that was close to the family, because all Jesus' brothers are invited as well, and his mother seems to be in charge of refreshments and the servants, and the disciples are there too. So you have to wonder if the couple was perhaps somewhat poor. Weddings lasted a whole week. And all of a sudden, when Jesus' disciples show up, was it just more than they expected? Don't know. But we see Jesus in his glory here doing something about what to many people would look like, why would God be concerned about something like that? How much wine at a wedding? Have you ever had someone, in your discussions with people about God, or have you ever said yourself that God is so busy that he wouldn't have time for you? First miracle. Don't ever say that. He wants to show us that here with this couple, he will not only stand beside you to fight your battles with you, he will take your cause as his own. and he will do what you never thought of and what no one else could do. And do it in a spectacular, wonderful, humble way, as he does here. You got to wonder now, was Jesus' mother Mary being a little bossy here just the way she said it? We don't have the recording. But she comes to him, and it's almost like she thinks she's back in Nazareth with her little boy and just telling him they're out of wine. He's 30 years old, according to Luke, about that when he's baptized. His ministry has started, and he needs to tell her he's not the little boy in Nazareth anymore. He is God. He doesn't say in the Greek original, dear woman. The NIV does that in the old and the new version. There's no dear in there. He just says, woman, what is that to me and you? Hard to translate or figure out what he's saying there, but I think it's clear if you realize, Mary, you have your concerns. I have my mission from my Father in heaven. There's something to be done here. My time has not yet come. He's God. He will operate on his own timetable. But you got to love this about Jesus' mother, Mary. She knows where to go for help. She knows that her son will help and that he has the power and the love to help. So she comes humbly, and then when he says something that really puts her in her place, because he's God, she's not put off by that. Not at all. She says to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. What a beautiful picture of faith. You come, you pray, you trust. Whatever he tells me, I'll just do it. Now, it's a fair question why he who could say, let there be light on day one, why he didn't just say, let there be wine. Jesus is the word that came from the Father's mouth. In the beginning was the word, and all things were created by him. So he could speak, and it would just happen. He did this over and over again. What is the lesson here in the fact that Jesus told the servants to take those 6 stone water jars, really big ones? Archaeologists have found these amphorae, these water jars, 20 to 30 gallons, pretty good guess. What about taking the water and making it into wine? Why would he do that? You see the lesson there? Pastor, I sure wish I could win the lottery, what I would do for the church. Ever thought that? You ever wonder why you don't? It's not what you wish you had. That's not what we need. God gives us what we need. What we need are the hearts and the wisdom from God to see what we have and to use it for his glory. Jesus used what he had. Every congregation where God puts us in his world at this time and this place has the resources of time, talent, and treasure to do the work of the Lord here. It amazes me how often over the years I've prayed about something, and it's been there all along, the answer to my prayer, often in the talents and powers that God has given you, and I just couldn't see it until the Lord reveals it. But he wants us to work with what we have, and that's exactly what Jesus did. And in this very quiet way, he shines forth as God. It's not so strange when he says, fill the water jars with water. That's what they were for. They filled them to the brim. It's not so strange when he says, dip some out, because you would drink water out of the water jars. But when he says, take some to what we translate here as the head waiter or the master of the banquet, and have him taste it now. Does that make you wonder? Does that have your attention? Because he doesn't know where it's coming from. Only the servants do. And when he tastes it, he's got to get hold of the bridegroom. This isn't normal. Most everybody just you know, puts out the best that they have first, and when everybody's had a little too much and doesn't care anymore, then you bring out the wine and nobody notices because the taste isn't so good, and you saved the best for last. This is fine wine. You see the Creator here? Or do you need a chemistry degree to see the Creator? I missed this for so many years until our dear Fred Schmoege pointed it out to me that, you know, he was more as much scientist as he was pastor. He says, "Didn't you notice the Creator there?" I said, "What do you mean? Making water into wine, obviously, but..." He says, "What's water? H2O. What's wine?" I looked a few chemical formulas of wine up. They are long, they are complicated, and if you know anything about chemistry, it's not just what you see of the elements there, but it's the way they're mixed and the timing and the whole thing. Wine is just fascinating in and of itself, how it comes about, and the years and the weather and all that that's different. And this is fine wine, says someone who knows what fine wine tastes like for this poor bridegroom that didn't have enough for his own wedding. And he's got more than enough now for that week of wedding. The water wasn't so good, so they had to drink more wine in those days. But this seems to be considerably more than they needed. You start figuring $30 a bottle or $100 a bottle, they've got a little nest egg yet besides. And once you get beyond H2O, every element that's represented in those chemical formulas had to be created. Glucose, the only other one I remember. C6H12O6, it's plant sugar. Carbon at the C. Wasn't there in the H2O. And then you got to go on from there with everything else he added and the way he put it in there. It's fine wine. So it was a little bit unnerving one time when there was a preacher on the radio who just absolutely thought all alcohol was wrong, and he was preaching on this, believe it or not, you know, the wedding at Cana, and he goes to the point where someone asks, "What about Jesus making water into wine?" You know what his answer was? "We're not going to talk about that." And then he goes on with his tirade against all alcohol, how it's all wrong. God says that wine was given to gladden the heart of man. It's listed as one of the blessings of God in Psalm 104. He also speaks against drunkenness. So you have here our Lord Jesus showing very well that he is God over wine and he is God over all those preachers who have their own agenda and their own doctrine to lay on people's consciences. But he also calls us back from the overuse, from being given to those things, when he is the creator of all those blessings. And I've told you about that former alcoholic I met in an apartment complex parking lot in Shoreview one time. He said he'd been sober for 21 years. I said, "Well, how did that happen?" And he looked at me like, "What is your problem, preacher? You don't get this?" And he says, "I asked the Lord to take the thirst away." Oh yeah, the Lord has that power day by day to help us control whatever addicts us. Whether it's alcohol or drugs or work or family or sports or TV or hobbies. Whatever it is that grabs our heart and wants to be our God, the Lord will step in there and say, "No, no. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And when anything else gets your heart, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Oh Lord, rule my heart as you could rule the wine," in that attitude of humility where no one could really see what was happening. And in those afternoons when they're pushing the energy drinks and everybody is thinking that you really got to drink this or you got to have that, you know, to get past the sleepies about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, why don't you have some Bible passages handy? The fine wine of God's word that takes away our whining and complaining and helps us deal with the whining and complaining of people around us. We need the wine of God for our souls to help us overcome the whining of our flesh. Ah, fine wine at Cana in Galilee. Jesus shines forth as God over wine, and you kind of wonder, Jesus, why didn't you just stay there? Why didn't you just stay in Cana? Do you realize what Jesus could have done if he would have stayed there with that couple and said, hey, you know, you got more wine than you need. Let's set up a wine distribution center. I'll just keep making the wine. You guys can sell it. You'll be millionaires, billionaires, whatever the currency, denarii millionaires, whatever. We'll just stay here and we'll impress people and people will come from all around and then I'll tell them I'm God. And you can be my number one distributors. He doesn't do it. It's not the way God operates. He's not into modern entertainment with the bright lights, center stage in the football field. Every time people begin to get excited, he leaves. He tells his disciples, we need to go somewhere else because my mission, my mother will not turn me away from this, and neither will you disciples. My mission is to preach the word of God throughout Galilee and shine the light of God everywhere. Now he goes down to Judea. They didn't stay long in Cana. And then it was the time for the Passover. John in his gospel tells us about three Passovers. So they go down to Jerusalem, and he finds the temple not the way it should have been. Imagine how hard it would be to worship if we had come today and there were animals all over the place in here. You know, cattle and sheep and I don't know about you, but they're noisy enough, and if you're not on the farm for a while, the smell is pretty bad too. And then there's pigeons. Sometimes they translate doves, sometimes pigeons. They use both, and I think probably pigeons covers it here because this is just not a happy time. This is one of those very rare occasions where you see Jesus in what is called righteous wrath. It's the righteous anger of God where the Lord said, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And his disciples remembered it was written about him, zeal for your house will eat me up, it will consume me. The Son of God cannot sit still while all of that is going on in the temple. It happened because of a need. The Lord God mandated all these sacrifices. They needed the cattle, they needed the sheep, and they needed the birds. When Jesus was 40 days old, since his parents were so poor, for his purification in the temple, they could not afford all those other, and so they did what Moses said, if they're poor, take two turtle doves or small pigeons and go in and have the sacrifice for the boy babies that way at day 40. And that's what his parents did. So the need was there. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, it was the high priest that determined they would take care of that need. Americans ought to love this. I mean, this is entrepreneurship if there ever was. The high priest determined that we'll have the ranches in the hills outside of Jerusalem. So that's what the high priest did. You could not bring your own animals. You had to buy through the high priest. He's got the supply. He sets the price. You buy from him. And when you come with other coin of those disgusting Greeks and Romans, you can't use that in the temple. You use Jewish coin or whatever we say is holy and religious. Now you got to go to the tables where the money changers are and they set the exchange rate. The priests, in stepping up to take care of a need, ended up destroying worship in the temple. This is where it hits us too. So often things in the church start as something where there was a reason for doing this in the beginning, but does it really apply anymore? I have to laugh sometimes, my dear brothers and sisters, and sometimes I have people in this congregation quoting Pastor Cordes against Pastor Cordes. Remember when you said, and I'm thinking back 15 or 20 years, is that when I said that? It's a different congregation. We're different people. Circumstances change. Where God has not spoken on something, we're free. We're free to change things in order to keep the focus where Jesus wanted it here. Do you think that Jesus would have been satisfied to just take the whip and drive all those animals out and the money changers too and just have quiet courts in the temple? Was that the goal? You know what the goal was. The goal was prayer and praise. The goal was worship. That people would come without the distractions and be able to focus on the word and all those sacrifices which foreshadowed the coming of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why he did it. And thank God for John's gospel, because we find out he did it twice. The synoptics that all look the same way through the same glasses, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they only tell about the cleansing of the temple on Tuesday of Holy Week. John takes us back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry and says he did it then too. And it's through this story that we realize that Jesus is either what he says he is, or he's a lunatic. Just stop and think about this. People who say that he's a great teacher or a great example or someone that you ought to pay attention to, but they deny that he is God. He's either God or he's a lunatic. They think at first that he's just talking about Herod's temple. 46 years. I mean, this is a magnificent structure. Herod the Great was known for his architectural prowess. All of his other wickedness too. But at the time, there's the temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? And John says, later on, we realized after Easter, after the resurrection, he was talking about the temple of his body. Think about it. He's claiming not something that would have been spectacular enough by itself to, you know, redo a 46-year construction project. He's not even talking about you know, putting the clappers on somebody and defibrillating the heart to make it beat right. He's talking about someone who was dead for 3 days, himself, and he's going to raise himself from the dead. Either he can do it or he can't. Either he did it or he didn't. Either he is God or he's a lunatic. You ought to say that to people that throw that stuff up about you and tell them, you know, you got to look at this honestly and rightly, because Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And it happened after all those sacrifices over all those years finally came down to the ultimate sacrifice that John knew was coming when he looked at Jesus twice and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus shines forth as God over wine, and he shines forth as God over worship. He always wants to be front and center in our worship, in our heart of hearts, day by day, hour by hour. Because when he shines into your heart with the full and free forgiveness of all your sins, so that you can go home with a happy heart to know that you are totally and completely forgiven, you can shine that light to people around you. And when they express their guilt, their regret, their worries and their fears, maybe you need to tell them what snow is for, what rain is for. But all the blessings of God that he uses those pictures so that you can put that in front of people in real life, in real time, and say, look, there's Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away your sin and mine. Praise our humble, authoritative Savior. Amen. Please rise.